The second reading is from John chapter 2, starting at verse 12, going to the end of the chapter. That's on page 1070. Page 1070, John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Kyla, thank you very much. Can I lead us in a prayer as we begin to look at that passage together? Dear Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God, that you were in the days of Jesus, that you speak now by your word, and pray that we would be listening people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome if you're joining the series. Here we are 5 weeks in to a series in John's Gospel, but I want to start by saying this should be the end of the book. So look down at 2 verse 11. I think 2 verse 11 should really be the end of the book. Page 1070, if you've closed it. 2 verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That really should be job done for the whole book. We began in chapter 1, God is unknowable, no one has ever seen him, but John is able to tell us about the day that God came to earth as a man, to be seen, to be witnessed, to prove himself to those who met him. So 2 verse 11 is job done. God on earth came to a wedding, as it happens. John saw him turn 210 litres of water into 210 litres of Chateau Lafite. And John is saying, you know, we're not idiots. We saw that, so we believed in him. Of course we did. And 2 verse 13, Jesus is now heading to the capital city. Think, good plan. Can you think of a better plan? This is great. God on earth can do anything. And now he'll go and do some of that anything in the capital city, and they will all believe. And just look down at 2 verse 23, because that is exactly how it goes. 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So verse 11, sign, belief, excellent, done. Verse 23, in the capital city, signs, lots of people believe, excellent, job done. As long as you don't keep reading, as long as you cover up verse 24 and weren't listening too carefully when Kyla read it. So verse 24, about the people who believed him, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. And it might help you to know that entrust there is just a different English translation of exactly the same word as believe. They believed him. Jesus did not believe them. Why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Should be the end of the book, really. God can do anything. They'll see it. They'll come to the obvious conclusion. They'll believe, and we're over. But suddenly it seems something more complicated than that is going on. Seems that believing is not maybe as simple as we might think. And you can see this comes up in each section of chapter 2. So chapter 2 comes in three sections. There is the wedding, there is the temple, and then there's the bit at the end, verse 23 to 25. Each section talks about signs, verse 11, verse 18, verse 23. And each section talks about belief. 2 verse 11, a sign leads to some belief and we're happy. 2 verse 23, some signs leads to some belief and Jesus at least is not happy or doesn't believe it. And then 18, they demand a sign. And 22, some different people believe without a sign or based on something different. So something this week about why belief is not as simple as God showing up and doing a magic trick and everybody believing in him. Belief is not as simple as 2 verse 11. And I think the wheels fall off the bus, if you like, in two different ways. It is nothing that we weren't warned about in the prologue, but it turns out that actually 2 verse 11 is just the beginning of a gospel full of rejection and fights and disbelief. That's, in fact, what John's gospel is full of. And I guess hearing Kyla read it this morning, you probably caught the change of mood as she was speaking. I guess if Jesus was always about free wine at your wedding, then he would be welcome anywhere. But Jesus is light breaking into the world, breaking into darkness. And that isn't always going to go well every place. So point one there on the handout, if you want to follow a handout, light in the darkness takes us into the temple section. So the light went to Jerusalem and the light went to visit the temple. And in the temple, verse 14, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So it is a fairly normal day in the temple. What will the light do? Verse 15, making a whip of cords. I'm told you weren't allowed to bring staffs into the temple, so Jesus has to kind of make his own weapon. And he drove them out. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. It's very, very dramatic. Last week, I attended the annual harvest lunch in the parish church of a lovely village called West Coker. Imaginatively not far from East Coker and North Coker. And it was a kind of large West Country tables covered in large West Country hams and pies and cheesecakes. And I was the visiting vicar down from London. Can you imagine if I had behaved like Jesus? Imagine sort of turning the tables over and smashing the Pyrex oven dishes full of crumble and making a whip out of tweed jackets and driving them into the streets. I think they would have hanged me from the church tower if I tried. And West Coker is beautiful and the church is very old, but still it is not the temple of God in Jerusalem. What Jesus does is, well, it's not a lot like making wine at a wedding, is it? Can you see why people don't want to believe? Verse 18, why they have questions and arguments. And I've put on the handout two things, A and B, that I think John wants us to get clear about this incident. First one, zeal for the temple. See, as Jesus is storming around whipping people and cows and sheep, the disciples are remembering a Bible study. Look down at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, Zeal for your house will consume me. They don't think Jesus has lost his temper. They don't think he's doing anything wrong. They think of the psalm that Phil read for us earlier. They interpret temple smashing as zeal. Jesus is doing this because he is concerned about God's house. He's concerned about the temple. If you like, what he's doing is he is shining a light on what is wrong with the temple because he cares about it so much. This is direct protest action, the sort of thing that you go to SOAS and if you're not careful, you get caught up in some kind of occupation of some building. And people, theologians, speculate about exactly what's wrong with them, what's wrong with the money and the sheep. I think John gives us Jesus' reason, verse 16. Take these things away. He intelligently, he doesn't try and herd pigeons with a whip. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. See, Jesus doesn't say they were necessarily corrupt or cheating the poor or that there was anything particularly wrong with buying what you needed to come to the temple. He just says it shouldn't be happening here. Don't turn the temple into an Asda. This is for something else. And he is reacting just like any good Old Testament prophet. Again and again, the prophets, they stage big, noisy demonstrations against abuses of the temple. And Psalm 69 actually reminds us this is what we want the Messiah to do. In Psalm 69, King David is unpopular because he cares too much about the temple. He makes enemies because of his zeal for the Lord's house. And the disciples, they already know that Jesus is the new David, so the link for them is obvious. And I think in terms of why people don't believe, why we struggle to keep believing, why friends of ours don't believe, I think straight away we have one problem with a God in the flesh. So God in the flesh is concrete and specific. He is like this one man, Jesus. And he is not like however you imagined him. I don't know if you always imagined God that was a God who was sort of basically British. Well, he's not. He is this Jewish man. That's what God is like. If you always thought God was polite and nice, well, he's not. He is opinionated. And he's the kind of person you want by your side if you need a cattle market moved. See, the Jesus in last week's passage, in verses 1 to 11, is perhaps nicer than the Jesus in verses 13 to 17, but they are both the real man. Many people, don't they, still trot out the old line that there is a God of the Old Testament that is all about holiness and judgment, and a God of the New Testament who is all about mercy and life. Well, Jesus claims to be the God of both testaments, and he manages to be all about mercy, life, holiness, and judgment in just 17 verses. This is the real man, concrete and specific. He cares about the temple, so he cares about sinful misuse of the temple, and he makes it clear what he thinks. And of course, at once, they are asking him what he thinks he's doing. So second bit, B, replacement for the temple, verses 18 to 22. Look down at verse 18. And I think verse 18 is a surprise. If I had smashed up the harvest festival lunch, I don't think they would have said verse 18 to me. What do you think? Verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, why wouldn't the young farmers of West Coker have asked me that before hanging me? Because they know there is no chance of me doing a miracle. Whereas the Jews here means the Jewish leaders, the authorities, they clearly have a sense that Jesus might be a prophet or might be somebody that God would do a miracle through. Makes me think, actually, maybe they know that their temple stinks and not just of manure. They recognize the same sign that the disciples do. This Jesus, his zeal for the temple, is a real sign he might be God's man. And Jesus could have just pointed that out and then walked away. But instead, he takes their request and he says yes. He says yes, just not quite in the way they wanted him to, as he will do again and again in John's Gospel. He answers in a way that makes them far more angry than they were before he starts explaining. So he says, yes, I'll do you a sign. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Which they just take as crazy talk. Verse 20, we've been building it 46 years. You are not going to be able to rebuild it in 3 days. I don't think we'll call for the diggers. Thank you. But it is also fighting talk. See, the light shines on the temple and exposes its darkness and also proposes to replace it. We know that even the disciples didn't understand this until later because John explains for us, verse 21, verse 22, after Jesus was raised from the dead, after 3 days, they begin thinking again about what he said. And they realize, verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Which makes the words in verse 19 at least as explosive as the actions in verse 15. See, he knows that they will kill him. He knows that. He knows the people that he's talking to are going to destroy him. They're not just rejecting his sort of aggressive moral stance on sheep markets. This is the beginning of a journey that leads to them destroying his body. Destroy this temple. He knows they'll kill him. And he knows that he will come back to life when they do. I will give you a sign. Give you a sign of just how wrong you were to oppose me. I think that the resurrection is the seventh sign in John's counting system. You may want to disagree with that. But he's saying, stay here 3 years and you will get your sign. The resurrection of Jesus, that's been our theme today. Destroy me and I won't stay dead. But more than that, he's also saying that his body has replaced the temple. You don't really need this temple anymore. Now you have me. And I've put a load of temple references down on the sheet. We're not going to follow them through now. Let's look at just the one that is only one page away. So turn back one page to John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1:14 is the big shock verse of the prologue. Says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And without a background in the Old Testament, maybe we miss how temple that verse is. Maybe it doesn't look like a temple verse, but it is. It says the Word became flesh, and literally it says he tabernacled among us. The word is tabernacled, which is Jesus, God with us, which was always the temple's job. From the days there was a tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent temple, the point was to provide a place for God to be with us, a place for us to be with God, for him to move around with us. Jesus is doing that now. God has come to earth in flesh. And the temple was always about God's glory. So the references from Exodus and Kings and Ezekiel on the sheet, they're all key moments in the history of the tabernacle or the temple. If you build it, then the glory of God will come to fill it. Or if you sin, then the glory of God will leave the temple. See, Jesus is far more than just another angry prophet who says they're abusing the temple. He's far more even than a second David with a zeal for God's house. He's saying that now he is the temple. He's replaced it. You can destroy this one because the real thing is here now. Now, can we see why belief didn't run smoothly in the capital city? I said the wheels fall off, I think, in two separate ways. We've now had the first one. It is that the more they find out about Jesus, the more challenging he becomes to believe in. He isn't easy to find a place in your life. He is light in the darkness, and when he finds something wrong, he'll let you know, and he'll ask you what you're going to do about it, even if it's something wrong in the temple itself. And it's not enough just to believe that he's a miracle worker come from God. Last week we saw he is the bridegroom come to marry his people. He's God's. This week he's the new temple. He's the place where God lives on earth. He's God's. And we can understand maybe why his own people found that hard to accept and why they rejected him. Not that that's a reason for us not to believe. Psalm 69 was telling us it's actually a sign of authenticity. The fact that he is rejected for his love for God and his temple. So he's hard to believe, but we have not moved away from the wonderful Jesus of last week. Last week he was the bridegroom, come to fulfill all the promises that God would marry his people, promises of permanent close relationship with God's. And this week it's the same, really. He's the place to meet God's. He is the temple. He is God's glory come to earth so that we can get to know him. And the thing he gets angry about is barriers between us and God. So kind of Asda and the metal exchange where there should be space to pray. He is light and he is uncompromising. But what he wants for those who will believe in him is wonderful. Okay, so there is the obvious way that the wheels come off the bus, as some people reject him. He's too challenging. He claims too much. But the second way, I think, is far more surprising. Because the second way comes in people who really like him. People who like him. I've given this the heading, Light in Your Heart, from verses 23 to 25. So flick back to those verses. Do you remember verse 23? This is the big success. Jesus, the film star, having his great moment. The capital city, they all believe in him when they saw the signs that he was doing. But somehow, strangely, verse 24, Jesus doesn't believe in them. Well, why don't they believe? Why don't they believe? 13 to 22, it's been all about the challenge of Jesus, but here, I think the focus is on something to do with them. The problem isn't something to do with Jesus. The problem is something to do with them as believers. Do you see that verse 24? Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't believe them because he knew all people. And he needed no help with that, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows what's inside us. And the two things are related, of course, aren't they? Jesus is the light, and if there is darkness in our hearts, then long term you would expect a bad reaction. Jesus knows he can't rely on the kind of belief these people have for him. And the rest of the story bears him out, because by chapter 5, these same people have rocks in their hand trying to stone him. Which is strange, isn't it? It ought to be very easy for Jesus to get people to believe in him, shouldn't it? Should be pretty easy to prove that you're God, if you really are. You think the things that Jesus does through this book, again and again and again, were forced, I think, to one of only two places. Either this really happened, and the disciples were absolutely rational as they conclude that this man is God, given the things he can do. Or it must be that these things never happened, and that they are inventing the lot of it. And somehow they've managed to sell this story really close to the events, and nobody has called them on it. It doesn't matter that claiming to be God is a really big, unlikely claim. As long as the evidence is big and conclusive as well, that shouldn't be a problem rationally. Let's try an experiment on that. Here is a claim. Here is a claim. At 8 a.m. this morning, I was upside down, underwater. I had my nose full of salt water and I was being rescued from the waves. There's a claim. Do you think that's true or not? Do you think that's true? How likely or unlikely do you think that is? It's certainly a bit odd, isn't it? A bit unlikely. Here we are miles from the sea. If I knew I was due to be preaching here at 10:30, what was I doing being fished out of the sea at 8 a.m.? How did I get back here in time in the Tweeds? How did that happen? It's odd. It's unlikely, but I guess the only questions in your head are rational ones, evidence ones. Show me the evidence, and I'll believe, which, as it happens, I could do. I was being rescued this morning. We had rescue drill in the Thames, which is salty. We're only allowed to do it really early in the morning when there are no boats around. And I could show you photos and correspondence and video footage and witnesses. My story there is only unlikely. There's nothing personally challenging about it. No one's going to make you leave your chair and come swimming with me in the Thames, if it's true. But Jesus is not like that. Response to Jesus is a lot more complicated. It's not simple. The more of Jesus you understand, the more light he will shine on you, and the more of what is really there inside you he will reveal. And I think this makes a difference when people first weigh up whether to believe in Jesus. And it also makes a difference as people struggle to go on believing in him. The two groups I think John's gospel is aimed at. Many people believed in him, verse 23. But Jesus knows that may not be worth a whole lot because he knows what's inside us. And every now and then you meet someone who is absolutely clear that is what's going on with them. I had a long conversation with an atheist called Owen on Thursday night. And as we went through the conversation, most of the conversation was firmly in John 2, verses 1 to 22. By which I mean he asked me questions about whether the disciples were really there or whether they misunderstood what they saw or whether they were just really primitive and they misunderstood. But as we began making good progress on those kind of questions, as he began realizing there is good evidence to believe that Jesus is God, he said, really, do you know, I have two reasons why I don't believe. And one of them is about evidence, but the other one is this. The other one is that I do not want it to be true. And I asked him, what do you think of the two reasons? Which one is bigger for you? And he thought, and he said, both are equal. Which I thought was just very, very honest of him, unusually honest of him. When it comes to Jesus, the problem isn't like any other rational puzzle, because who we are as people is involved as well. Because what's inside us, in our hearts, our wants, our desires, will be just as important as the evidence and the reasons, which is to call our unbelief often deliberate, self-interested, and closed-mindedness. It's interesting, isn't it? We think that unbelief in our culture, we think, is the kind of noble, honest, pure thing. How about calling it deliberate, self-interested, and closed-minded? It's where John's gospel goes with it, I think. Well, I hope you'll be able to come back next week, and perhaps with other people, as Andrew said, when John takes us inside one example. We're going to do a worked example on one of these believers from the crowd in verse 23 to see why it is Jesus doesn't trust them. His name is Nicodemus, and we'll get to look inside his head. But for this week, let's just finish with a positive, with what John wants us to do. What do we do if we think we believe in Jesus, but verse 23 worries us? Would Jesus believe in us? Well, I think the shock of 23 to 25 drives us back to verse 11 with new questions. See, we thought verse 11 was the model response. The disciples, they're our heroes. They see the sign and they believe. Job done. But then we meet a group in verse 23 who are the same. They believe the signs, and Jesus doesn't believe in them. So how can we trust the disciples' response, verse 11? How can we trust our own faith? And the answer is going to come again and again all the way through John's gospel, but it begins here. The answer is, I think, that the disciples' faith begins with the sign in verse 11, and that is a good beginning. But it crucially doesn't end there. In fact, not even in this chapter does it end there. Keep looking down. We have signs and belief in each section. We have signs negatively in verse 18. And then verse 22 talks about belief without mentioning signs at all. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, verse 22, that he had said this. And they believed, this time they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And all the way through John, we learn to distrust belief that is only sign belief. Belief that is only, I'm impressed that you've done a miracle. Again and again and again, the key moment comes when Jesus speaks after doing a sign. And those who believe in the sign, who like him for the sign, they have to decide whether they will let Jesus tell them what it means or whether they will let him tell them what they need to do, what they need to believe about him. And here the disciples model for us what real belief is. More than just a belief in Jesus' power, it is a willingness to let Jesus speak, a willingness to come to his words and to the scriptures that he teaches and fulfills, and to believe in the interpretation and teaching he puts on his impressive life. So belief is not simple. Jesus is wonderful, and he is obviously who he claims to be, but he is also uncomfortable and in conflict with what is really inside us. So shall I lead us in a prayer for God to help us as we believe? Dear Father God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for God on earth, visible, testable, provable, seen. But Father, we praise you that your word is so realistic about what is in our hearts. And as we see the confusion of responses through the next weeks in John's Gospel, Father, pray that you would illuminate to us our own hearts and that you would help us to be honest with ourselves about why we do or don't believe and why we struggle to keep trusting, and that you would grant us deeper trust in the words of Jesus, that we would believe the scripture and the words that Jesus spoke. We ask this in his name. Amen.